Evening, brethren and sisters. I think for those newcomers tonight, it would be a wise idea to summarize something of Joel chapter 1, which we did a few weeks ago. We noticed from Joel chapter 1 in our first study that the theme of the book, Joel, was the day of the Lord, because this term appears four times in the book. Once in the first chapter, two times in the second chapter, and once in the fourth chapter. We also noted that the day of the Lord was salvation for the righteous and destruction for the godless. We remember too that the name Joel means the Lord is God, and was in fact a summary of his prophecy, a summary of the sovereignty of God, both in salvation and in destruction. We also noted that, unlike most of the other prophets, he does not mention any king by name, and therefore it is very difficult to date his prophecy. He contains a number of references to Zion and to Jerusalem, and therefore we can safely conclude that it was written in the south, to the two tribes in the south, after the split in the kingdom, after Solomon. We dated it approximately 850 BC because there was no mention of the Assyrian or Babylonian menace. And just to refresh our memories, the chart on the board, most of you know it pretty well by now, we find here the Assyrian Empire, the Babylonian Empire, and the Persian Empire. Now, neither the Assyrian or the Babylonian menace is mentioned in the book of Joel. So one can safely assume that it either happened a long time before the Assyrian Empire came into power, or was a threat in fact to the north, or a long time afterwards. But we'll notice from the prophecy as we're reading from it tonight, it will have to be before Amos. We also noted that in the last chapter, the enemies of Israel were the Phoenicians and the Philistines. The suggestion we put forward was that the prophecy was possibly written during the reign of Jehoash, because you will remember that Jehoash was only 7 years old when he began to reign, and Jehoiada the priest held the reins, and this is a great possibility for no king being mentioned by name. We also looked at the significance of the palmer worm, the locust, the canker worm, and the caterpillar. And we concluded that whilst these creatures relate to the cycle, the life cycle of the caterpillar, it also related to the four powers that were to overthrow and occupy Israel, namely Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. The other conclusion that we came to was that Joel was probably the first prophet to use the term the day of the Lord. And of course the Jews expected the day of the Lord for them to be a blessing. And they had forgotten that the blessing was conditional. And what a shock it must have been for them in those days that the first time they hear this term, the day of the Lord, for them it is not a blessing. It is a curse. And we closed with these solemn words of Jesus: take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness, and the cares of this life, and that day come upon you unawares. For as a snare shall it come upon all them that dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch ye therefore, was the exhortation that we drew from Joel. And pray always that ye may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. We come then to our consideration of Joel chapter 2, to which I now draw your attention, verse 1. Blow ye the trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let the inhabitants of the land tremble. Why? For the day of the Lord cometh. It is nigh at hand. Blow ye the trumpet. The Hebrew word there is shofar, which means a ram's horn. And in this context, I'd like you to look at Joshua chapter 6. A ram's horn, still used today in Jewish circles, Orthodox Jewish circles, to call people to prayer. For those of you who celebrate Pesach, Beacon Sweets bring out a little box of chocolates with a wrapper around it, with an Orthodox priest blowing a ram's horn, a shofar. And at verse 4, Joshua chapter 6 at verse 4, see the connection here between between the ram's horn and the trumpet. Verse 4, the destruction of Jericho. And seven priests shall bear before the ark seven trumpets, that's the word, shofar, of ram's horns. And the seventh day ye shall compass the city seven times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. And it shall come to pass that when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, and when ye hear the sound of the trumpet, all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city shall fall down flat, and the people shall ascend up every man straight before him. So we see here that the ram's horn is used in connection with divine judgment upon a heathen nation. But it was also used to warn Israel of an invading army. So it had many uses. At this point in time, we'll look at one other, Ezekiel 33, that very famous chapter on the watchman. And bearing in mind that Christadelphians worldwide are in fact witnessing this year as the Day of the Watchman, and we have many of those little pamphlets and leaflets which we are handing out to our friends. Ezekiel chapter 33 at verse 1, and we'll see how the trumpet or the shofar was used to warn the children of Israel. Verse 1, again the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, speak to the children of thy people, and say unto them, when I bring the sword upon a land. Interesting that God brings the sword upon a land. And if God is the same yesterday, today and tomorrow, it is God that brings up one nation against another nation. When I bring the sword upon a land, if the people of the land take a man of their coast and set him for their watchman, if when he seeth the sword come upon the land, he bloweth the trumpet, shofar, and warn the people, then whosoever heareth the sound of the trumpet and the sword come and take him away, his blood shall be upon his own head. And so Joel is told to blow the trumpet to warn the people of the impending judgments of God, because God was going to bring upon Israel his great army to devastate and to destroy the inhabitants of the land. Could we go back then to Joel chapter 2? Joel chapter 2. The day of the Lord was at hand, verse 2. A day of darkness and of gloominess. A day of clouds and thick darkness. No prizes for that illusion. It takes us straight back to the plagues of Egypt, where the darkness was so thick that it was felt. It was the ninth plague, It was the last plague before deliverance, before the Passover. The darkness was so thick that it was felt. Joel 2 verse 2, as morning spread upon the mountains, a great people and a strong, there hath not been ever the like, neither shall there be any more after it, even to the years of many generations. And so for the next 10 verses, Joel gives us a very graphic picture of this immense army like a swarm of locusts coming down to devour the land. Again, no prizes for anyone who can remember the plague that came before, the plague of darkness. Well, it was the plague of locusts. Some have seen fit to interpret this passage as being the angelic army of God, or the saints of the future age during the kingdom period, or at the beginning of the kingdom period when God pours out his judgments. And this interpretation is based upon the Authorized Version translation of verse 8. Neither shall one thrust another, they shall walk everyone in his own path. And here's the translation now. And when they shall fall upon the sword, they shall not be wounded. And from that it has been supposed that these are immortal messengers, that they cannot be wounded, they cannot be killed. But there is some doubt as far as the Authorized Translation is concerned here, because when we look at the Revised Version, we find that it renders this, and they shall burst through the weapons and break not off their course. If we look at the Revised Standard Version, we find these words, and they shall burst through the weapons and are not halted. And if we look at the NIV, the New International Version, it renders it, they plunge through the fences without breaking ranks. So as far as the other translations are concerned, there's nothing here to suggest an immortal army, an army that is indestructible, when they shall fall upon the sword and not be wounded. Verse 9 of Joel chapter 2. They shall run to and fro in the city, no doubt Jerusalem. They shall run upon the wall, and they shall enter into the windows like a thief. Bearing in mind the windows in the Middle East are of the lattice type, this would provide no obstacle to a locust, and it would provide no obstacle to a human being. The lattice type of window, no glass. Verse 10, the earth shall quake before them, the heavens shall tremble, the sun and the moon shall be dark, and the stars shall withdraw their shining. The earth shall quake before them. And so it did, as we shall see if we come to the prophet Amos. Amos chapter 1. And I'm going to put on the overhead transparency again as we're reading Amos chapter 1. And this is another reason why I believe that Joel is placed before Amos. Amos chapter 1 at verse 1. The words of Amos, who was amongst the herdmen of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah king of Judah. Now we can see where Uzziah king of Judah is over here. Alright? And if Amos was to write 2 years before Uzziah, king of Judah, in other words his prophecy, I would suggest that the earthquake happened round about there. But I would like some discussion on that during the discussion period. It was also in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Jehoash. There we are. So that seems to be the place for the earthquake. 2 years before the earthquake, says Amos chapter 1, verse 1, 2 years before the earthquake. So there does seem to be a literal earthquake before Sargon II, king of Assyria, was to come down and destroy Israel in the north. Come then to Amos chapter 8, and we'll see the same picture emerging here. Here we see the land trembling, both literally and metaphorically. Amos chapter 8 at verse 8. Shall not the land tremble for this? And notice what happens after the trembling, after the earthquake. And it shall come to pass, verse 9, in that day, saith the Lord God, that I will cause the sun to go down at noon, and I will darken the earth in the clear day. So I'm going to suggest that Joel was the first prophet to use that kind of language, earthquake, and then the darkening of heavenly bodies, to be followed up by Amos and many of the other prophets. And of course the same pattern emerges from the Olivet prophecy, the words of Jesus, which I will read to you now. Don't turn them up because you know them very well. Take heed to yourselves that no man deceive you, for many shall come in my name saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And you shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled, for these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise up against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There shall be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in diverse places. And Jesus tells us that all these things are the beginnings of sorrows. After these things, after the earthquake, the heavenly bodies are darkened. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light. The stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of heaven shall be shaken. Words taken right out of Joel. So notice the pattern there. The earthquake first, a literal earthquake. And obviously if the land trembles, it obviously means that the literal land trembles, and the people within the land will also tremble. And then darkness. A thick darkness. Darkness that will be felt all over the world. Let me go back to Joel chapter 1, or rather Joel chapter 2, and reading at verse 1, and we'll see how the pattern emerges here once again. Joel chapter 2 and at verse 1, let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, and verse 2, a day of darkness. And verse 10, the earth shall quake before them, and the sun and the moon is then darkened. For, at the end of verse 11, the day of the Lord is great and very terrible, and who can abide it? Again, these words are used by Jesus Christ in the book of the Revelation, in the sixth seal. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who shall be able to stand? Verse 12 of Joel chapter 2. Reading from the Revised Version this time. Yet even now, saith the Lord, turn ye unto me with all your heart. Even now, O Israel, at this 11th hour, there is time for you to turn back. As for the world that faces the coming judgments of God, even at the 11th hour, if they turn back to God, turn unto me, the verse goes on to say, with all your heart, and with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your heart, and not your garments. God is not interested in, and he has never been interested in, an outward show of religion only. It is not a manifestation of the inward part of man. He is interested in the heart condition. No wonder Jesus says the same thing to the Pharisees, that they made clean the outside of the platter and the cup, but inside they were full of poison. God has never been interested in what happens on the outside. We can come here Sunday by Sunday dressing ever so beautifully and ever so smart, but it means nothing if the inside is not right with God. And so Paul even says in the New Testament that we should circumcise our hearts, because circumcision is of the heart, not of the flesh. The inward man is what counts. The outward man is only a manifestation of what is inside. The heart the seat of the intellect and the emotion. Love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind and thy strength. So, verse 13, rend your heart and not your garments, and turn to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger. I wonder where those words come from. Those words come from the memorial name given to Moses, Exodus chapter 34. Gracious, merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil. Who knoweth if he will return and repent and leave a blessing behind him, even a meat offering and a drink offering unto the Lord your God. We have a bit of a problem here, in that we have an apparent contradiction in terms. Because how can the Lord repent? Because if the Lord can repent, it suggests limitations on our understanding of the power of God, which is quite inconsistent with the general Bible portrait of him. Him who is infinite in wisdom and in knowledge. I bring you now to 1 Samuel chapter 15, where we find this apparent contradiction. Because we are told emphatically in this passage that God is not a man that he should repent. 1 Samuel 15 and at verse 29. And also the strength of Israel will not lie or repent, for he is not a man that he should repent. Now that poses for me a problem, and I had to do quite a bit of digging to try and find some sort of solution, and I'm going to try and pass on part of that solution. I haven't solved the problem 100%, but again, a good subject for discussion. As is often the case when we come to looking at Bible problems, we find that the Bible problems are created by our language, in this particular case English. And we find that many of the problems are resolved when we look at the original language. For example, a little example comes to mind, the example of the word hell, Sheol. Now the only way that we as a community have come to the right conclusion about hell and the grave and the pit is because we have looked at the original language, and we have seen that the word Sheol applies to the grave, and it applies to the pit, and it applies to hell. And it's only by looking at the original language. And so we're going to do the same tonight, because the Hebrew word here for repent is the Hebrew word naham. And naham means to repent. It has been translated 38 times as repent in the Old Testament, but it has been translated 41 times as comfort, to have compassion, to be comforted, to pity, to lament, or to grieve. So we can see there is a great spectrum to the meaning of this word repent, this meaning of this word naham. Let us turn to Isaiah chapter 1 and see how this word is used in the first chapter of Isaiah. Because here we find that God is comforted because he takes revenge on his enemies. God is comforted because he takes revenge on his enemies. And it is the same word that is used, this word naham. Verse 24. Therefore saith the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, I will ease me. That is the word naham. Alright? I will ease me of mine adversaries. I will avenge me of mine enemies. So that is one usage of the word naham. Could we go on to chapter 40 of Isaiah? And this time reading from verse 1. And here we find naham being translated as comfort. comfort. Isaiah chapter 40 and at verse 1. Comfort ye, my people, saith your God. Nacham appears there twice. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, and cry unto her that her warfaring is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received of the Lord's hand double for her sins. Nacham then, when used of God, represents his reaction to any given situation. And that's the important point. It represents his reaction. When men whom he has created become evil, he is grieved. And so it is recorded in Genesis 6, it repented the Lord that he made man upon the earth. It grieved him. And as long as they continue in their evil way, God will not repent of the judgments that he has pronounced upon them. And so, when his judgments are carried out upon the evil men of this world, the godless men of this world, God is avenged, God is comforted. But even at the 11th hour, if the sinner turns to God, he is quick to alter his actions and so repent of the evil instead of the judgment. And so there is comfort for the repentant sinner. Now, if you are more confused now than you were before, we'll leave that for the discussion. Could we go back to Joel chapter 2? And here we start a new section. Joel chapter 2. We'll remember that when the trumpet first sounded in verse 1, it was to sound an alarm. Now, in verse 15, we find that the same trumpet is used to call a solemn assembly. Verse 15. Beautiful verbs used here. Just watch them. They're very beautiful. Blow the trumpet in Zion. Sanctify a fast. Call a solemn assembly. Gather the people. Sanctify the congregation. Assemble the elders. Gather the children and those that suck the breasts. Seven beautiful verbs all in a row. Let the bridegroom go forth out of his chamber, and the bride out of her closet. Why a new section? Well, I'm going to suggest to you that from verse 1 to verse 14 of chapter 2 relates to Israel's history, to Israel's past, and that from verse 15 onwards we come to a futuristic section of the prophecy, a prophecy that relates to the future. Verse 15, let the bridegroom go forth out of his chamber and the bride out of her closet. An obvious allusion to Matthew 25, when the 10 virgins go out to meet the bridegroom and the Lord of glory takes his faithful bride to his own. And it's quite interesting, just as a matter of interest, for anyone who ever does this study, the parallels in the sequence between Joel and the Olivet prophecy, Matthew chapter 25 and onwards. The sequences are almost identical. Look then at verse 18. Then will the Lord be jealous for his land. His land, obviously relating to Israel. And pity on his people. Verse 19, yea, the Lord will answer and say unto his people, behold, I will send you corn and wine and oil, and ye shall be satisfied therewith. I will no more make you a reproach amongst the nations. So the people here seem to be the Israelis, the Jews, who are at this point in time a reproach amongst the heathen. A reproach as outlined in Deuteronomy 28, when God said he would scatter them and they would become a proverb and a byword, a reproach to all nations. Verse 20, and I will remove far from you the northern army, and I will drive him into a land barren and desolate. Now, although the word army there is in italics, One wonders whether in fact this isn't an allusion to Ezekiel 38. But again, I'd leave that for your comments. But clearly we can see that this is a kingdom passage when God will have pity on his people. Verse 24, the floor shall be full of wheat, and the fat shall overflow with wine and oil. And I will restore to you that which the locust has eaten, the cankerworm, the caterpillar, and the palmer worm, my great army which I have sent amongst you. Interesting that, isn't it? My great army. Again we can see that it was the armies of God. The Babylonians, the Medo-Persians, the Greeks, the Romans. Those were God's armies. But here they are noted as singular. God's army. Now it's interesting that when we look at the life of the caterpillar, all these little creatures here, the cankerworm, the locust, the caterpillar, the palmer worm, all of those are cycles in the life of one creature. And they represented four specific kingdoms, four specific powers that were to come down upon Jerusalem. And we find exactly the same allusion in Daniel chapter 2, when we find the head of gold, the chestnuts of silver, the billion thighs of brass, and the legs of iron. All separate entities, but all belonging to one image, one army. Okay? Verse 26, and ye shall eat in plenty and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God that hath done wondrously amongst you, and my people shall never be ashamed. And that comes right out of Leviticus 25. If you look at your margin, you'll see that that comes right out of Leviticus 25. And I'll give a prize this time for anybody who knows what's in Leviticus 25. What's the theme of Leviticus 25? Anybody remember? The prize. One week at Holiday Inns. Second prize, 2 weeks at Holiday Inns. Okay, so it's the year of Jubilee. And I invite you to Leviticus 25. And this is very important, because a principle that we are going to establish is that the year of Jubilee happened on the 50th year. And the words which we are about to read in Joel chapter 2 about the pouring out of the Spirit, we'll remember, were quoted by Peter on Pentecost, the 50th day after the Passover. So we can see the parallels and the strong parallels. Leviticus 25 at verse 8. And thou shalt number 7 Sabbaths of years unto thee, 7 times 7 years, and the space of 7 Sabbaths of years shall be unto thee 49 years. Then thou shalt cause the trumpet, the shofar, of Jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the 7th month. In the Day of Atonement shall ye make the trumpet sound throughout all your land. Verse 10, and ye shall hallow the 50th year, and proclaim liberty throughout all the land unto all the inhabitants thereof. It shall be a jubilee unto you. So we can see that the jubilee took place on the 10th day of the 7th month, the Day of Atonement. What happened on the Day of Atonement? Well, on the Day of the Atonement, the high priest went into the Holy of Holies with the blood of an animal. And there he made an atonement for himself. He then returned to the people and then took in the blood of the goat and made an atonement for the people. Now we know that from the book of Hebrews that the Holy of Holies represents heaven itself. Our high priest, Jesus Christ, has gone into the Holy of Holies not with the blood of bulls and calves, but with his own blood. We are waiting for him to return to redeem us. So that's the situation. That is why we look forward to the year of Jubilee. That is why we're looking forward to the day when Jesus Christ returns to set at liberty the captives. Notice it was to proclaim liberty to all the land. Now, we remember the words that Jesus read in Luke chapter 4 when he opened the prophet Isaiah. He read these words: "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has appointed me to preach glad tidings to the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, those captive to sin." Okay? So the year of Jubilee was a shadow of the kingdom of God. It was a shadow when the atonement is fulfilled. It is a shadow of the day when Christ returns to set at liberty those that are captive to sin. Leviticus 25 at verse 19. "And the land shall yield her fruit, and ye shall eat to your fill, and dwell therein safely." Another very strong allusion to Ezekiel 38, when they dwell safely in the land. And we'll notice that that is the verse that is quoted by Joel: "The land shall yield her fruit, and ye shall eat to your fill, and dwell therein safely." And that is the verse that Joel quotes. Could we go back to Joel chapter 2? Now we must establish this principle very firmly in our minds, so that we are not deceived by much of what is happening in the charismatic movement around us today. Because it is a fundamental error that they have incurred upon themselves in a misrepresentation and a misunderstanding of the prophet Joel. Because they are at this time saying that the Holy Spirit gifts come before, in fact, the kingdom, which in fact Joel is not saying. Joel chapter 2, reading from verse 26 again. Now this is the verse that came right out of Leviticus 25, the year of Jubilee, which was pointing forward to the kingdom of God, a shadow of good things to come. Verse 26, "And ye shall eat in plenty and be satisfied. Ye shall praise the name of the Lord your God. And ye shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, that I am the Lord your God and none else. And my people shall never be ashamed." Now, we come to the passage quoted by Peter on the day of Pentecost. 50 days after the Passover. 50 days after Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. And we remember that Pentecost, or the Feast of Weeks in the Old Testament, a yearly feast, was foreshadowing the kingdom of God. And no wonder the next verses are quoted by Peter on the day of Pentecost. Because if the year of Jubilee, the 50th year, was a shadow of the kingdom of God, then clearly Pentecost was a shadow of the year of Jubilee. Now notice very carefully what the prophet Joel says in the next five verses. Because in the next five verses, he deals with two very specific time periods. We are in a kingdom period in the prophecy now. We are in the year of Jubilee. We're in the final day of atonement in the Pentecost period, which is pointing forward to the kingdom of God. We're in the kingdom of God, and now he says in verse 28, "And it shall come to pass afterwards." That's important, because the two time periods are placed one before the other in a parable type of way. One comes before the other. There's a juxtaposition here. "It shall come to pass afterwards." After what? After the kingdom has been established. "It shall come to pass afterwards, after the year of Jubilee, that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions, and also the servants, and upon your handmaidens. In those days I will pour out my spirit." Now, we know that there is a pouring out of God's Spirit upon the Jews prior to Christ's return, outlined in Zechariah 12. This is not talking about that part of the Scripture, because that is specifically to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of David. This is upon all flesh. This is upon every nation, kindred, and tongue. And so we see that the Holy Spirit will be poured out upon the saints of the future age, when by God's grace they are immortalized and they have power without measure, of which Pentecost was only a shadow It wasn't the fulfillment. Pentecost was only a shadow of the kingdom period when the saints will be given power from on high. They, in effect, saw through a glass darkly. But we, with the completed scriptures before us, should be able to see these things clearly. And clearly they should be, because without vision, we will surely perish. So, before the great and terrible day, we see that something else happens, and those are the next verses. Right? The next verses happen before. Look at them from verse 30. And this is clear, whether you look at the Olivet prophecy, wherever you look in Scripture, this is 100% established, that the signs and the sun and the moon and the stars happen before the great and terrible day of the Lord, before the return of Christ. And so we have this time period coming afterwards. Verse 30, I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire, pillars of smoke. Now that's a very interesting word there, because the word pillars there is timroth. And that word only appears twice in the Old Testament. And guess what it means? It means a palm tree. Have you ever thought of what a pillar of smoke looks like when it looks like a palm tree? Have you ever seen any pictures of the atom bomb during the time of Nagasaki and Hiroshima? Because that pillar of smoke looked exactly like a palm tree. Verse 31, the sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before. Now that's the word that I'd like you to underline. Before the great and terrible day of the Lord come. And here comes the mercy of God. Here comes the love of God. Verse 32, and it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord. And here's deliverance for the saints in the day of the Lord. There was destruction for the ungodly, but here's deliverance for the godly. For whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be delivered. The day of the Lord shall come as a thief, we are told. There's judgment and destruction for the ungodly, but for those who call upon the name of the Lord, there shall be deliverance. Not maybe, not might be deliverance, but shall be deliverance. Verse 32, for in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as the Lord hath said, and in the remnant whom the Lord shall call.